classic, A Christmas Carol. And you're especially familiar with the lead character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who cared more about money than he cared about people, even his immediate family. Scrooge had a series of three good-natured ghosts, if you remember the story, who took him on a tour of Christmas's past, present, and future. And to make a very long story short, through those three visions, Scrooge was left a changed man. He was transformed from a grouchy miser into a very joyful, a very beloved man. With a vision in Revelation 7, John had a similar intention for the churches that he's writing in Asia Minor. God had a similar purpose when he inspired John to write. Remember that these churches were facing soon coming brutal persecution. And before this treatment begins, John shows them the glorious future that awaits all of God's children. Can we say thank you, Lord? And the reasoning used here is that if Christians could only see themselves in terms of their heavenly destiny, they would find strength to prevail here through whatever God allows to come our way. And as we as Christians today read and study Revelation, living in the same world as these early believers, may we too look upon ourselves and the present situation that we're in light of eternity and our glorious heavenly destination. What a day that's going to be. This will help us stand firm in the faith, in the here and now, come what may. We see first in verses 9 through 12 who these people are. Who these people are that John is describing this morning. I'll never forget first time and the only time that I ever saw Niagara Falls. We were coming back to the promised land from the pagan land of Shanleywood, Canada. And we were coming through the still pagan land of New York State, or getting close to that point. And we stopped just outside of Buffalo to see Niagara Falls on our way back. Judy told us all this is a must-see. And, you know, I had great expectations, but they didn't begin to match what we actually saw. When you pull up there in the van, at least the parking lots we used, you can't see the falls. But even inside the van, you could hear them. And you could see the spray from those falls going dozens of yards into the air. And what amazed me, even before we got to where you could look off and see the gulf there where the fall was, there was two or three rainbows. And they would move and they would change. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. But one of the greatest things I noticed when we stepped out of the vans that we had rented for that mission trip to Shanleywood, when you step on the ground, you could feel the vibration. And you could hear the almost deafening roar of those falls. To be quite honest with you, I was almost overwhelmed. The people who had been there before were going, oh, you know. But I was almost overwhelmed, along with most of the people in our missionary group. The Apostle John had a far greater experience. As a matter of fact, take the Niagara Falls and multiply them by infinity, and you won't even be close to what John saw when he saw the throne room of heaven, and when he now sees the glorified church in heaven worshiping God. My grandma Terry passed away in 1981. Never forget that morning. I had to call Dad at work, and they told me, just tell him he needs to get home. Grandma and Grandpa both were in the hospital at Whitwell Hospital, a place you did not want to be, even if you needed to be in the hospital. Well, Grandpa, everybody knew him there. It was like a revolving door. He went to the doctor all the time till they got part of seeing him. He was one of the greatest hypochondriacs I've ever known in my life, and that's saying a lot. I never met his equal until I met Imogene Hodges. and pastored her for 17, 18 years here, and just a godly lady, but my goodness. Well, Granny was in there, and Granny is the type never would go to the doctor. But 4 or 5 years before, Granny had been diagnosed with congestive heart failure, and it just got worse and worse and worse to the point that of a night she had to sleep sitting up in a chair, could no longer keep her breath. Well, she had a bad spell, and she and Grandpa were sharing the same room, and my grandpa slept through all of this. But in the middle of the night, Granny got up, said just couldn't breathe. And she said, I just got up to wound. She noticed down the hallway, two rooms down, there was a light coming into the hallway. Whoever that was, they were awake as well. So Granny walks down to the room, and it was Clarence Henry. Clarence Henry lived in the same community that Granny and Grandpa lived, where they ran their old store for 47 years. And they knew Clarence well. He and his whole family shopped and did their trading at Grandpa Terry's store. And she said, Clarence, do you mind if I sit down and talk to you a while? He said, no. She said, well, Clarence, I have just awakened from probably the most real dream that I've ever dreamed. And she said, I'm literally in a cold sweat. And he said, well, Abby, what did you dream? She said, I dreamed I was standing on the outskirts of heaven. And she said, I could hear people singing. And she said, Clarence, it sounded like hundreds of thousands of people singing. And she said, the reason I use the Niagara quote, she said, I could feel the ground underneath my feet shaking from the joy that was in that singing. Granny returns to her room, approximately 1:20, 1:30. Within 10 minutes, the nurse stopped by just to check on them, make sure they were sleeping soundly, and Granny was stretched long ways across the bed. She had died of a massive heart attack. Now, had she seen heaven? I have no idea if she did or not. But I know this, it was a vision that affected her. And then when he discovered that Granny was dead, Clarence Henry, if you knew him, he was rough as a cob. And I think most of you know what that means. But Clarence was in his wheelchair in the hallway, they said, just sobbing his eyes out. And when Dad, the sister, started arriving, he said, I've got something I've got to tell you. And that's how we know that story. So she died within 5 to 10 minutes of having that conversation with Clarence Henry. Folks, we're going to see a scene from heaven today. And it's not tainted by human imagination. What we see is an inspired account of what John saw. We saw in last week's study of verses 4 through 8 that this great multitude is the heavenly counterpart to the 144,000 still servants of God that are still on this earth. These had already either passed on or gone home to be with the Lord. And folks, a lot of times we think, I dread death. Christian, the moment you die, you're going to be more alive than you ever have before. And don't you ever forget that. Like Scrooge's ghost in Christmas Past, this vision informs believers of what they truly are. A multitude too great to be numbered, standing before God's throne and praising Him. We're often tempted today to see ourselves as a church as some struggling minority, increasingly unable to tip the scales of politics and world affairs. I often get to thinking that way myself. And I know, especially with Wednesday night conversations that I have with a few of you here and there, a lot of you think that same sinful way too. I sometimes identify with Elijah when Jezebel was after his hide, and he got to thinking that he was the sole surviving true believer in the nation of Israel. And the Lord had to go as far as informing him in 1 Kings 19:14 that he still had 7,000 people who worshiped him faithfully in the nation of Israel. My friend, never forget, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians are never a tiny, insignificant group, but we're always part of the vast throng that is living now, as well as those that have gone on before. We're all members of the Holy Church of God. Church, may we never forget that we are in Christ, even now. Not only does John see that the church is a vast host, but he also sees quite a bit of national diversity in this vision. And I use that word in a good sense. Verse 9, John saw a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Folks, the church is never an ingrown ethnic enclave of people just like us. If you struggle with racism, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Now, I got information for you. Ain't nobody going to be miserable in heaven. So get right with God. I know that it's quite difficult for us to imagine this vision in our rural, clannish, always suspicious of outsiders areas like the ones in which we live. I simply must say at this point, and I've got to commend this church tremendously on this point. Yeah, we might have a little of that, but I'm so thankful y'all are some of the most friendly and welcoming people as a church that I know of anywhere in this region. And I thank God for that. Think about it. Y'all have welcomed numerous Michigan Yankees. Michigan Yankees. You've welcomed one token New York Yankee. Can I see that hand? God sees that hand, Judy Patterson. Y'all have welcomed a halfback like Scott Neiman. Would you raise that hand, brother? We thank God for you, Scott. You've welcomed a family from hot as Hades, Arizona. Even Arizona is represented here this morning. You've welcomed an interracial couple in Sam and Erica. And I thank you for that. I praise the Lord for that. And you've welcomed an assorted group of weirdos from this area and a weird preacher from the Sequatchie Valley area, the true promised land. Folks, on the count of three, you have to encourage Baptists to do this. On the count of three, can we just say thank you, Lord? One, two, three. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I forgot the two Californians. We've got two people from California. Folks, we love on these people. And folks, they love on us in return. We're the church. And I thank God for that every day. Thank God in heaven. It doesn't matter if you're red, yellow, black, or white. You are precious in His sight. Folks, we're looking more and more like heaven every day that goes by at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Thank the Lord for that. This reminds me of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, at the beginning of the covenant of grace, God said, I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families, the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. These multitudes in heaven are a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years before. Heaven is going to be diversity minus all the political correctness, thank the Lord. And every heart, every head, every voice is going to be giving glory to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We're all going to be joined together praising the Lord of our salvation. Think about it. The Tower of Babel is going to be reversed in heaven. The Tower of Babel is going to be reversed in the presence of God as we gather with one creed and the shared salvation. The church is revealed not only in its vastness and diversity, but especially in the victory that it's received from Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the point of the white robes in which the saints are clothed and the palm branches that they're waving in the air. They are conquerors. They're in a triumphal parade who are celebrating their unity in Jesus Christ. White also represents the believer's justification through faith in Christ. Jesus told the church in Sardis back in chapter 3, verse 5, that he who overcomes or conquers shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The white robe throne in heaven is occupied with praising God for our salvation. You know, I've heard people say this before. I've even heard a preacher or two say this before. I hope when we get to heaven, all we do isn't just one long worship service where we're there in the presence of the Lord praising him. What's so bad about that? Think about it. I don't care if we're in one eternal worship service before the Lamb of God. We don't know a lot about heaven. The Bible tells us quite a bit, but it doesn't tell us everything. But so what if we are? You've been in those church services before where you could almost palpably feel the presence of God as he walked around. I tell you what, I think I could stand it for eternity. Who cares? Notice here, this white robe throne in heaven is praising the Lord. We see this in verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. Note that their worship is centered on the sovereign grace of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. Church, this is what we should be excited about now while still suffering the trials of this earth. I wish we'd get at least half as excited about God's grace and Christ's work of redemption as we are trivial things like football and baseball games, political rallies, musical concerts that have almost no eternal significance whatsoever. I know it's getting near baseball season to get started when Andy Cole starts calling the house. We have that in common. Since I was 8, 9 years old, loved Major League Baseball. But you know something? I think so many times God looks over the balustrade of heaven down on the 7th game of the World Series or the Super Bowl or whatever may be the case, and he goes, ugh. Who cares? You ever noticed the places where we devote a lot of our time have no eternal significance? We should realize every single Sunday that we're gathered in this place, we are celebrating the victory over sin, devil, and eternity in hell. We have achieved the victory, and we haven't achieved it. We've achieved it through Christ because he achieved it on the cross. That's enough to make a Baptist smile. Not only does the church give God the glory for salvation, but the angels gathered around this scene give God their own praise. Notice what the angels say, beginning in verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And it even tells us what they said, saying, amen. Had to be Baptist angels. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then what do? They say a second amen. John here makes plain how these saints who had suffered for their faith got to heaven. Church, all eternity is going to echo with that kind of praise. So who these people are? Then specifically, verses 13 and 14, how they got there. Verses 13 and 14, the Bible says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." John here makes plain how these saints who had suffered so tremendously for their faith got to heaven. And he highlights the deliverance achieved through Jesus Christ. The elders make 2 points for John and his readers to emphasize here. Emphasis number one, the church arrives in heaven having, notice here, come out of the great tribulation. Christians must realize that trials and persecutions are likely to occur and that we'll only be saved by persevering in the faith in Christ. And if you're a true saint, you will persevere. But you will persevere. You will continue. This is why Peter could write in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You know what's going to happen if Christ were to split the eastern skies today? We'd say, "Thank God." Some of you older saints might say, "It's about time." But thank the Lord, it's going to be a glorious day. The elder statement raises the question about when this great tribulation will take place. Jesus' end time teaching, if you remember when we were going through Matthew, in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, he stated that shortly before his return, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Paul likewise writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 that the man of perdition and a great apostasy in the church would take place before the end. Well, given this background, and since verse 14 speaks of the great tribulation, don't miss that article, some scholars conclude that the elders refer to a final, relatively brief period of extraordinary trials through which these glorified saints will pass after all the time had been cut short. This is the view I take. And I believe the church will go through this period because John clearly and unambiguously states in verse 14 that these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. No, that's not what he says. He says these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Something else. Notice that it doesn't say raptured out. John could have used that wording if that what was meant. Doesn't say raptured out. He says they come out of the great tribulation, indicating that these saints were more than likely, they either died natural death or they were killed because of their stand for Jesus Christ. They were killed during that time of woe that we alluded to last week. Another view is that the great tribulation refers to all the suffering saints have had to endure throughout the history of God's church. Well, I agree with that in general. But one of my problems with this view is that it doesn't adequately deal with the addition of the article the great tribulation. In addition, it doesn't deal adequately with an adjective, the great tribulation. I believe this indicates a time in which tribulation and persecution in this world is going to be ratcheted up, at least to a significant degree, unlike anything saints have ever experienced in this world. Well, what about that sentence from Matthew 24, 22? "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." This simply means if this time of extreme woe were allowed to run its course, no one would have survived. If God's wrath against those who rebelled against him had been allowed to continue unabated, every human being on the face of this earth would have died, believer and unbeliever alike. But what does God graciously do? He doesn't allow that to happen. He cuts it short. What about those who think this occurred in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans and burned to the ground? In my opinion, and I stress, in my opinion, this deals with a worldwide trial, not just a localized event in the city of Jerusalem. If this interpretation were true, I don't see how Jesus could refer to it as a time like the world hasn't seen since the beginning of the world until now. I certainly don't mean to minimize what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. It was terrible. It was brutal. It was horrible. But this scene appears to be much more universal and worldwide in scope. I say no way the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD could be the unprecedented time of woe described in these verses. This brutal period will be the ultimate culmination of all the suffering of all the saints of God throughout all the ages. It'll be the suffering to which all the previous suffering pointed. Well, preacher, what if I disagree with you? We can still be friends. I love you. Thank God for you. I addressed a lot of that last week. You may be correct, but I don't think so. However, I am very willing to admit that I could be wrong. Are you? Be careful about getting backed into a corner and solidifying yourself to the point in end times theology that you can never be persuaded again. I've been there and done that. If you had talked to me 25, 30 years ago, I was as rock solid dispensational premillennial as they came, and I would have argued you that standpoint all day long. But I'm not anymore. God started working on me there when I was in my mid-20s. This elephant can change his way of thinking. And so can you, especially when confronted with the Word of God. Secondly, the second point the elder makes directs us to the Lamb. Look at verse 14 once again. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Who's the focus here? Not the timing, not the praise. The focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout. And I think everybody agrees with that. But notice here, these saints who have come out of this great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friend, this is another way of saying all the saints in heaven, not a single one of them saved themselves. No woman in heaven saved herself. No man in heaven saved himself. And no boy or girl saved themselves. They didn't conquer and persevere through these brutal trials in their own strength. They were saved through the cleansing power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the words of one of my favorite hymns that, by the way, I didn't ask Rodney to sing. Rodney, sometimes I think it's scary that you and I are on the same wavelength. But one of my favorite hymns, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." What other response could we possibly give? Note here three things about this cleansing of Christ's people. First, note that not only did Christ die for sin, but his people received these cleansing benefits through personal faith. They washed their robes and made them white. How? By trusting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Where did that trust come from? Jesus Christ. Even the power to believe comes from God. That's the reason we give God the credit for every single ounce of our salvation. Point two, note that these are past tense verbs signifying completed actions. Yes, we must persevere in the faith. But it's equally true that the very moment when you believe in Christ's blood, you're washed of your sin and stand clothed white before our holy God. We still sin, but we as believers don't relish in our sin the way we once did. We no longer enjoy it. We hate it. And when sin raises its head in our lives, we hate it. And we do everything within our God-given power to kill it. But we've got to realize that sin's already been nailed to the cross. True saving faith in Christ's blood, according to 1 John 1:7, cleanses us from all sin. That doesn't mean it makes us sinlessly perfect in this life. It does mean that we've been cleansed of that sin through Christ. Thirdly, this vision also teaches us that the only way one will ever enter heaven is by cleansing his or her sins in the blood of the Lamb. Who these people are, how they got there. Then in verses 15 through 17, where they're going. Even these saints in heaven have a future. Talked about this 3 or 4 weeks back. The moment we die, our souls go directly to the presence of the Lord. Later, those souls will be united with our resurrection bodies. John now concludes this scene in heaven, as well as this entire cycle of visions that began all the way back in chapter 4, with the description of their eternal destination, where all of Christ's people are headed, where all of Christ's people are going to be joined together. And folks, this should be uplifting information to any saint of God. Remember that it was originally given to help the persecuted saints in Asia Minor continue in their faith. Domitian was on the throne. And any time now, brutal persecution was going to break out in the 7 churches of Asia Minor to whom this letter was originally written. And John is preparing them. God is preparing them through John for this persecution that this church is about to undergo. I also pray, if you haven't turned to Christ, that these blessings awaiting Christ's people will urge you to consider the future that you're going to spend. If you continue on your road of denying Jesus Christ. First, notice here, John hears of the shelter that God provides in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, his heavenly temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The saints are serving before the very throne of God here in his heavenly temple because their sins have been washed clean and they're justified in Christ. God spreads his presence over them like a tent so that they dwell in him forever. Now, I've got to say this in passing. I alluded to this earlier. We are right now, present tense, in Christ. The moment you're saved, you are in Christ. So remember that. A kingdom of priests here are before the throne. And what are they doing? They're praising the Lord. The saints from the rolling ages are praising Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see as though in a mirror darkly right now, but then we'll see God face to face. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I don't know, as much as I've studied this, I don't know if I can even imagine what that's going to be like. And of course, I believe that's the face of God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we also see the blessing that attends Christ's people in the shelter of God's love in verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. This is our rest after traveling through the wilderness of this world. On earth, believers are subjected to every kind of hardship, but we see here that our struggles will not be in vain. In the age to come, there's going to be no hardship. In the age to come, there's going to be no trials. In the age to come, there's going to be no loss. In the age to come, there's going to be no pain. I can't even fathom that. I can't even begin to comprehend that. But I tell you something, I can rejoice in that because it's the truth of the very Word of God. Third, we see Christ's eternal shepherding of His people here in verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just as God cast the tent of His presence over us, the Lamb shepherds us to the fullest experience of eternal life, guiding us to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Folks, this living water is what Jesus promised the Samaritan woman. You remember that? Remember that scene? This is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. To live in this world is to know tears. To live in this world is to know pain. To live in this world is to know disappointment. To live in this world is to know and experience sin. However, in God's eternal presence, being shepherded by the Lamb, all our tears will be wiped away. Now, I had somebody ask me one time, "Preacher, does this mean that we won't be shedding tears of joy in heaven?" I don't know. But it does mean we're not going to be shedding tears of sorrow there. I think tears of joy is a good thing, but the Bible doesn't address that. Yes, we have God's security in the here and now. But tomorrow will be unimaginably glorious. Let me close with an application from Isaiah. Since two of these verses in Revelation 7 in this passage quote directly from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. In an earlier vision, Isaiah rejoiced at the glorious restoration that awaits God's people in the end. He says in chapter 35, verses 1 and 2 of his prophecy, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our Lord." And with that in mind, Isaiah then urges the people in the next two verses, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Can we say, "Thank you, Lord"? My prayer is that chapter 7 of Revelation gives us as believers that same rock-solid determination to keep on keeping on in the faith right now. "Well, Brother Roy, you just don't know what I'm going through." I don't have to. God knows. And God will see you through. "Brother Roy, I just lost my job. I've got a screaming wife and three kids at home. What are we going to do?" You're going to trust God. And God will meet that need. And He might meet that need through this church. He might meet that need through other means. But God will meet your need. God meets us where we are, and He takes us forward. And it's only through the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that the believer continues in the faith. There's a guy in my home church. Mike Dillon is his name. I hope Mike doesn't listen to this on the internet. But if there's one single person in the world that can rub me wrong, it's Mike Dillon. He's one of the goofiest men I've ever been around. And he never calls you by your name. He'll walk up to you, calls everybody, Sunshine, how you doing today, Sunshine? And that's fine after you've heard that for the first 2,537 times. But I'm going to tell you something. If there's ever a man of true faith, it's Mike Dillon. Mike and Wanda had three sons. Around the time of his conversion, they weren't converted till they were in their early to mid-40s. They had a son that was born to them. He lived to be about 2.5 to 3 years old, but he had one of these muscular and mental difficulties he was born with and outlived a year or two from what he was supposed to have. When I was still at South Whitwell, leading the youth program there, leading the singing, the eldest son, was killed in a car accident. This past Monday, Dad calls. He and the pastor had been over to Erlanger Hospital talking with the third son, had attempted suicide, and he's lived a hard life for 25 plus years. And Mike received the news on Thursday that doctors were urging them to take him off life support. Said he is brain dead. The brain went too long without oxygen. 2 days before, Wanda, his wife, had had an aneurysm removed from the back of her brain. And had drilled a hole in the skull, all this. Well, they released Wanda a day earlier from the hospital than they wanted to, where she could be with Mike and help him to make that decision. And supposedly, sometime today, Mike and Wanda are going to over there and unplug their last remaining of three children from life support. And he called Dad, he called the pastor, and he said, I don't want y'all there. He said, I want it to be just me and Wanda. He said, we were there when Nathan entered the world, and we want it to be us too when he leaves. In conversation the other day, he told Dad and the pastor as they visited with he and Wanda, he said, I wish I could tell you for certainty that my son will be with the Lord, but I can't do that. And then he said this, here's what I want you to hear. He said, but I know this for a certainty. The same God who saw us through the deaths of our two previous sons will see us through this. He said, yeah. He said, this is the way you put it. Right now, I feel like Job sitting on top of the ash heap. But he said, God will see me through. My friend, that's the kind of faith that God wants to see developed in the Christians in those seven churches of Asia Minor. And that's the kind of faith that God wants to see developed in me and that he wants to see developed in you. To God be the glory for the things he has done. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the celebration of communion today, which, Lord, represents a lot of what I've talked about this morning. We thank you for that precious blood that shed for all your children of all eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that enables us to keep on. We're thankful for the preaching and teaching of your word at Laurel Creek. Lord, we're thankful for the love that we have from other brothers and sisters at Laurel Creek, all of which helps us to press on in you. And Lord, help us to remember during the very toughest times this side of eternity. Help us to remember that there's a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. there's a great day coming. Lord, I pray for the saint of God here that you would help each one of us, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're dealing with. Help us to keep on in you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would turn them every which way but loose. We pray that you would grant them the new birth, and we pray that you would bring them into Christ's kingdom. Speak to hearts today, Lord. And God, may we leave here, yes, walking through today stuff. But Lord, help us not to forget the glory that awaits us when we see you face to face. What a day, what a glorious day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 320. 320.